recording. Well, today, as we just heard from Romeo, we're looking at Hebrews 4:14 to 5:10. This section, as you would have gathered, is essentially about Jesus' qualifications for and qualities as high priest. It begins with an exhortation for confidence in our faith based on the qualities of Jesus as high priest, and then moves to justify his high priestly role. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that explicitly identifies Jesus as high priest. We might therefore ask, how come Jesus' high priesthood is so significant when no one else in the New Testament seems to refer to it? In this section, we are also reintroduced to Melchizedek. Hebrews, again, is the only place in the New Testament where we will find a reference to Melchizedek. There are only two other small references to Melchizedek in the whole Bible. We might ask, how come Melchizedek is so important when we hardly hear anything about him? Maybe we can get a better sense of the meaning of this section of Scripture if we understand its context, if we know who wrote Hebrews, who it was written for, and why it was written. We can try and discern those facts from both external and internal evidence. I expect previous speakers in this series may have addressed this question. There are many views to the question, but the simple answer is we just don't know. As one commentator put it, Hebrews is like one of its main characters, the priest Melchizedek. Like him, it is without father or mother, without genealogy, and without beginning of days or end of life. However, I think there are three things we can say about it from its contents. Firstly, as it is strongly exhortative and full of warnings, there are over 40, it was probably written for people who were in some kind of danger of abandoning their faith. Secondly, from Hebrews 5:12, where it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need to get to gain for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, we see that the recipients were people who were not very advanced in their understanding. And thirdly, because of the emphasis on Jesus' superiority to Old Testament characters and roles, the recipients were quite probably Jewish Christians who understood these things. Perhaps they were even the first converts who fled Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen in AD 35. Some commentators think that they were particularly in danger of reverting to Judaism. So far, we had two questions from this passage. There is a third. Since Hebrews is largely a book of exhortations and warnings, what applies to us from this passage? Our passage opens with two exhortations arising from Jesus' role as high priest. One is to hold fast, and the other is to have confidence in our faith. I'll come back to both these later. But first I want to look at where the notion of Jesus as high priest comes from and why it mattered. Remember, nowhere else in the New Testament is Jesus explicitly referred to as a high priest. We get our first notion of the idea from Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power when he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Purifications for sins is the role of a high priest. However, Hebrews is not the only place that this high priestly duty of purifying or cleansing the people is mentioned. Other examples include Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This role of Jesus is explicitly linked to the high priest office for the first time in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, and in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. This link is not explained, and it would not have needed to have been at the time. A Jew would have got the connection. It was the high priest's job to perform the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies to purify the whole congregation. This was done once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is one of the reasons why it is thought that the first recipients of this letter were probably Jewish Christians. But this leaves us with two more questions from the passage. Why make so much fuss about Jesus as a better high priest, even though he can sympathise with our weaknesses and has been tempted in all things as we are, and is yet without sin? And what's all the fuss about Melchizedek? The next section, this is chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, opens up noting that every high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. But hang on, isn't that the distinction that was just made for Jesus? Although without the weaknesses bit. Let's compare the two verses. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's about Jesus. In Hebrews 5:2, this is about high priests in general. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. One beset with weakness, one without, yet both can sympathise. There does not seem to be any difference between Jesus and every other high priest when it comes to the central point of relevant empathy for the people. There are two points that make sense of this, though. The first is in the text, and the second is in history. The text notes something about Jesus that is not true of every other high priest. Jesus is without sin and has passed through the heavens. He has literally been in the presence of God, whereas the best all the other high priests could do was enter the Holy of Holies in the temple once a year. Clearly, this makes Jesus a better high priest. But what might have been more of an issue for the original audience was the recent history of the high priesthood. Biblically, the high priest was to come from the descendants of Aaron. The high priests during the Roman occupation of Palestine were Roman stooges. They were appointed by Roman administrators, such as Herod, who themselves were Roman stooges. They were appointed. These high priests were not there to deal gently with the people. They were there to keep political order and to protect their own political benefits. The high priesthood had become corrupt. Now, you might think that if they were appointed, if the appointed high priests were so bad, then the theory that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were at risk of returning to Judaism must be wrong. Where is the attraction of returning to corrupt high priests? However, by the time Hebrews was written, the temple had been destroyed and therefore the high priesthood abandoned. The last high priest was Phanaeus ben Samuel. He was high priest from 67 to 70 AD and he died in the destruction of the Second Temple. And interestingly, he was not from a high priestly family, but appointed by the Zealots as a revolutionary. So we can see quite a distinction between the way of Jesus and the way of the high priest that the people were familiar with at that time. And we are not dealing with a high priesthood today. There is a list, and though we're not dealing with a high priesthood today, there is a lesson for Christian leadership in the example and contrast of Jesus as high priest. It is an example of dealing gently with being sympathetic to each other. So the fuss about Jesus as high priest matters to the original hearers on two planes. Firstly, Jesus is a better high priest because he was not restricted to a little curtained off room in the temple. He had actually been in the heavens. He is the high priest who has been and is in the presence of God. He is a high priest with considerably more influence and therefore more benefit to believers. Secondly, Jesus is a better high priest because he actually can and does deal gently with the people. He is not like the high priest of that day who devoured widows' houses and helped the Romans keep people in submission, who were corrupt and oppressive political stooges. This now takes us to verse 4 to 6. We come to the section about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is quite a mysterious figure. We know very little about him. He only appears in two verses in the Old Testament, once in Genesis and once in the Psalms. In Genesis, we read about Abraham's encounter with him, Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So that's the encounter in Genesis. The only thing we know about Melchizedek is that he is a priest of God and that he appeared to know Abraham, who Abraham was, and Abraham appeared to know who Melchizedek was. This is interesting because up until now it has appeared that after Noah, God was only dealing with Abraham and his family. For all we might know from this encounter, though, Abraham may have been polite and proper, especially because Melchizedek was also a king of Salem, and therefore Melchizedek may have other political significance at the time. However, we then find David in Psalm 110, verse 4, saying, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is another passage that the writer of Hebrew mentions in 5:6. But who is David talking about? This is a very short psalm, so we can have a quick look at it now. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth utter you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." That should sound familiar to us. This is the psalm that Jesus quotes to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they're trying to trap him with questions. Both Matthew in 22:44 and Luke in 20:42 report that incident. But we might ask, where did David get this from? It's hardly apparent anywhere else, not even apparent in Genesis. Well, Jesus said it came from the Holy Spirit. So why is the order of Melchizedek so important, though, when he still hardly relates a mention otherwise? The answer is twofold, one with some conjecture. The clear one is this. The writer begins the section by noting that no one takes on the role of high priest himself, but is appointed by God. Priests, including high priests, came from the tribe of Levi, as specified in the law. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Under Mosaic law, Jesus is not qualified to be a priest of God, let alone a high priest. Under Melchizedek provides precedence for a priest of God from a different line and one outside of Aaron. Melchizedek's importance, indeed his superiority, is demonstrated in that even Abraham, who was the father of Israel and the receiver of the promise, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek has no known lineage or history, and that makes him somewhat mysterious and therefore someone of potentially more significance than meets the eye. But I suspect none of this would have been sufficient in itself to be persuasive to a New Testament Jew. However, David's prophecy nails the argument to the door. The promised one will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In these ways, Jesus is a superior high priest. Firstly, because he is not subject to historical corruptions of the Levitical priesthood. Secondly, he comes from a priestly lineage steeped in mystery. Thirdly, because Abraham acknowledged the priesthood of Melchizedek, even though it was Abraham who was the bearer of the promise and the blessings of God. And fourthly, because David prophesied it so. From conjecture comes the question about who Melchizedek really was. Some think he was Jesus himself. This is a view strengthened by Melchizedek's other title, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace by Isaiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and a government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. However, regardless of Melchizedek's presence reminds us that there are some details about God's plan that we are not privileged to see, something that is out in spiritual realms and outside of what is taking place on the earth itself. Now, those of you familiar with writing of novels might know about the idea of Chekhov's gun. Chekhov's gun is a dramatic principle according to which every memorable element in a fictional story must be necessary and irreplaceable. Any that is not should be removed. According to Chekhov, if a gun appears on the wall in the first chapter of a story, it must be fired by the second. We, of course, are not dealing with a fictional story here. There are lots of storylines in the Bible that are not directly relevant to the whole story and don't reappear in the Bible as we should expect from a historical, and this is as we should expect from a historical narrative. Moses records Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek almost as a throwaway line and without any apparent theological significance around 1400 BC. David picks it up some 500 years later and makes it significant, but doesn't say why. Almost 1,000 years later, the writer of the Hebrews applies it and shows us why. Moses, as it were, puts the gun on the wall. David polishes it, and Hebrews fires it. The significant point here is that the continuity of purpose over three authors and 2,400 years. Without Melchizedek, Jesus' priestly role, which is pretty significant in itself, would be unlawful. You might just remember what Saul did in terms of priestly duties. It would make Jesus a sinner. It is this kind of consistency with the Bible that strongly highlights its reliability and its revelatory origins. Now let me just go back to the two exhortations at the beginning of the section. 4:14. So I'm going back to the beginning of the chapter of the section we're looking at. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The first of these, perhaps, is more for the Jews, who are the original readers, who are used to the idea of a high priest between them and God, but don't have anyone, or don't have one anymore following the destruction of the temple. Remember that if they were the first Jewish converts, they would not have made any distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Their world had been torn from under them. The writer is saying, but you still do have a high priest, and in fact, an even better one. Therefore, hold fast, don't give up. The second part, having a specific meaning for its time, is also more general. It reminds us that Jesus has experienced our life, the life of a person in a sinful world. Because of this, he is understanding and sympathetic. Because of this, we can have confidence that we can draw near to him no matter what. There is nothing that you or I have done or think or believe that can stop us drawing near to Jesus to receive mercy and find grace. There's not a single excuse. we can have complete confidence in being received time and time again if necessary. The last section, verses 7 to 10, concludes with more about how and why Jesus is a better high priest. Here the writer seems to be saying, if you have any doubt about whether Jesus is this high priest that David prophesied after the order of Melchizedek, look at this. God hears him because of his piety. He has the ear of God. Through obedience, he was made perfect. He did the hard yards and succeeded, unlike any other high priest. He has the necessary credentials to speak with God. He is the source of salvation to all who obey him. So in conclusion then, this section of Hebrews draws us into the mindset of a first century Jewish convert to Christianity, following the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple. In doing so, it calls us to hold fast to our faith and to confidently draw near to God through Jesus Christ, who has the ear of God and who understands us. Because through this letter we can observe the consistent nature of the Bible over many centuries and by many authors, it also highlights the confidence that we can have in the Scriptures themselves as a reliable source of God's plan and his revelation. Thank you for your attention this evening. It's disappeared. I pressed the button.